Welcome to another ABC Radio National podcast. For more information, go to abc.net.au/rn.
Welcome to Encounter. I'm Kerry Stewart. This week we're going to trace how a religious group that has its roots in North America found its way to the small town of Tuncurry on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in the early days of white settlement. What makes this story unusual is that today the pioneering Wright family of Tuncurry are direct descendants of Joseph Smith, the founder of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or Mormons. This makes the family of great interest to the Mormon Church, but it doesn't follow that the Wrights are members of that church. So let's find out who they are and their history in this small regional town. I'm walking over the bridge that connects the towns of Foster and Tuncurry. The clear blue waters of Wallace Lake stretch underneath me. To my right, I can see a flock of pelicans communing on a sand spit. And to my left is the endless expanse of the lake, broken by wooden sticks marking oyster leases and islands of cabbage tree palms. And here at the foot of the bridge is a monument made of sandstone, and the writing says Tuncurry, Aboriginal for plenty fish. Founded October 1875 by John Wright. And across the road is the neat little weatherboard church that John Wright built. It's flanked by an old guest house and high-rise apartments, and I can see a sign on the front saying the Community of Christ, established in 1886 and built in 1910. This was the first church built in this town. So let's go in for the Sunday service.
Good morning. Hello. Kerry.
Good morning.
Welcome to our little congregation.
Thanks, Reginald.
Would you like to join us?
Thank you. This church would have been called the Reorganised Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints when it was built by one of Australia's first converts, John Wright. The group changed their name in 2001 to the Community of Christ. From its establishment in Australia in the late 19th century, membership has grown to nearly 3,000, and there are about 250,000 members worldwide. The Community of Christ is a cousin, so to speak, of the Mormon Church. They have the same founder, Joseph Smith, but members split to form the two churches after his death. They're very different today, but what they have in common is the Book of Mormon. As a young boy of 14, Joseph Smith is said to have been concerned about what Christian denomination to join. While praying in a grove in New York State, he had visions of God and Jesus, and they told him that none of the contemporary church's teachings was correct, and he'd been chosen to restore true Christianity. Several years later, it said, the angel Moroni directed him to some engraved golden plates, which had been buried near his home. These plates had been written by a prophet, come historian, who lived in the 4th century, called Mormon. They told stories of the migration of ancient tribes to the Americas after the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, and visits to those tribes by Jesus after his ascension. Joseph translated the writing on the plates into the Book of Mormon.
I'm Reginald Potter, and I was born into the church. My parents moved from the Anglican Church into this denomination many years ago, the Community of Christ.
So is the Book of Mormon important to you?
Only insofar as that it's part of the history of this denomination. Personally, it doesn't influence me very much, but I know that in the past it certainly did when I was a young man. It was important to me. For me, it is a valuable aspect of our mystical heritage, and I value that. A young man's experience with God, and that subsequently led to the Book of Mormon coming forth. But I don't use it in my worship services. I very rarely even pick it up. I value the testimony that other people have about it, because I believe that God speaks to each of us in different ways, and God speaks to me through the Bible and through other great literature, pieces of great literature.
So how important is the Book of Mormon for members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints?
My name is Marianne Walters, and I'm the Director of Public Affairs for the Sydney-Canberra region of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Book of Mormon we consider to be another testament of Jesus Christ. And because, as you can tell by the name of the church, we worship God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So he is the pinnacle around whom all our doctrine revolves. The Book of Mormon is studied in classes in Sunday school, in what we call early morning seminary for high school age students, and in other places on a 4-year rotational basis. Aside from that, we are encouraged to read from its pages on a daily basis and get a deeper, clarifying understanding of the doctrines which the Saviour taught in the New Testament.
We'll take a closer look at the other differences in theology and practice between the Mormon Church and the Community of Christ a little later on. But now, let's go to the pioneering days of Tuncurry, which includes an early history of the Community of Christ in Australia.
I'm in the old part of Tuncurry Cemetery, where the freesias are springing up from the grass here. There are headstones with no names on them, just plain crosses. So I'm heading over to a very large marble monument, hoping to find the Wright family. They are very important in this town, so maybe this is them. Ah, yes, I can see it is now. It's the Wrights. All around here we've got John Alexander, Ernest, and the big monument. It says, in loving remembrance of John Wright, beloved husband of Catherine, born in Scotland in 1836 and died here in 1910.
My name is June Wright. I'm an in-law in the family. My husband is a great-grandson of the original John Wright, and he's also a great-great-grandson of Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon religion.
John Wright's a very important figure in this area, isn't he? Can you tell us a little bit about him?
John Wright came to Australia in about 1853, I think. He had a dream of building ships, and he went into partnership in a mill at Bungwahl. So one day he decided to set out from Bungwahl, and he walked to Foster, which is a considerable distance. And his friend here was Wiley Breckenridge, the founder of Foster, and Wiley loaned him a rowboat. And he rowed across the water here, and when he came across here, he just saw his dream come true. The water where he could build boats and timber and so forth, and the Aborigines were very friendly to him. John Wright was a devout Presbyterian when he came out here from Scotland, and when he was in partnership in the mill with Claude Rogers, Claude Rogers had a brother who lived in America, and he was a devout Mormon. But he broke away from the Mormons to the Latter Days. And he came out
to the Reorganised Church.
He came out here, and before long, John had embraced the Reorganised Church as his church. Then when he came to Tuncurry in 1875... he started the services here in a laundry at the back of his little house that he built. And every denomination was welcome to come to the services. Baptists and Catholics and Church of England, because there were no other churches in the area. So they all embraced the one service, and John ran the services for some considerable time. And then when he built the church in 1910, it became the Reorganised Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints, which is now the Community in Christ.
The Tuncurry Cemetery reveals an unexpected link between Joseph Smith and the Wright family. Next to the marble monument which marks John and Catherine Wright's final resting place are a couple of simple graves. There's their sons, Sydney Garden Wright, and lying next to him is his wife, Ina Inez, who's also the granddaughter of Joseph Smith.
These missionaries came out from America, and John, being John, and the hospitality with Catherine, they invited the missionaries to stay with them. And they persuaded John to let them take Sydney back to America with them. But in the meantime, the word had filtered through to America that an eligible young Australian boy was coming over, and it caused quite a tiz amongst the Smith family, Joseph's son Alexander's family, of which Ina Inez was one of the younger girls. And they both met and got smitten and ended up getting married in 1891. Now, she'd come out here from a very affluent family to settle in a house in the bush, no facilities, but she settled in absolutely fantastically, which was, to me, a credit to her pioneering spirit that she was able to cope and rear 10 kids, and every one of those 10 kids were a credit to her.
June Wright's husband, Max, is a grandson of Ina Inez. Now, it might be useful at this point to know a bit about Joseph Smith and the early history of the faith he founded. In 1830, the Book of Mormon was published, and Joseph and his followers formally organised as a church in the state of New York. At this time, there was growing opposition to the church, so Smith moved to Kirtland, Ohio. At the new headquarters, Joseph directed the church members to build a stone temple. This costly venture left Smith and the church deeply in debt, and eventually led to a banking scandal, which forced them to move to Missouri. The Missouri period was marked by violent conflict and legal difficulties for Smith and his followers, which resulted in his imprisonment and the church's expulsion from the state. After Joseph Smith managed to escape from jail, he and his followers settled in Illinois, in a town which they renamed Nauvoo. Here they were granted a city charter, which authorized independent municipal courts, the foundation of a university, and the establishment of a militia unit. Joseph Smith ran for President of the United States in 1844 with his theory of theodemocracy, which he described as God and the people ruling in righteousness. Smith taught that his church was the restoration of the primitive Christian church and that this restoration occurred in the latter days, prior to the second coming of Jesus. After attempts by Mormons to suppress accusations in the local press that Smith practiced polygamy, he was arrested and subsequently murdered by an armed mob who stormed the jail. Robin Marr, who is June and Max Wright's daughter, is interested in her great-great-great-grandfather's place in American history.
The Nauvoo period was the period of all the hostilities and a period where Joseph was very, very active on a number of fronts. Economic power in the area, political power, military power even. It was a very radical group of people trying to broker a section of power for themselves. Nauvoo was seen to be almost like the Zion, and people were fighting very hard for this to be a utopic place. It was a heady time in American history. Lots of dysfunctional people, lots of desperate people, lots of radical people, all vying for their particular views to be the prominent view. And I think clearly Joseph's work amongst his followers resulted in large numbers of people following him, and a great deal of aggression was the result in that community, which ultimately culminated in Joseph's assassination.
Michael Kennedy is a member of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in Salt Lake City, Utah, and is a great-great-great-grandson of Joseph and Emma Smith. He's also the founder of the Joseph Smith Jr. and Emma Hale Smith Historical Society. So how did the split in the community happen after Joseph Smith's death in 1844?
During the period of time shortly after Joseph was killed, there was some concern who was going to lead the church. And they were taught that the head of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles would be the next leader of the church, which was Brigham Young. He, of course, took the saints west. There were several who didn't go west with the saints. And so you understand the dynamics. About 80% of the population of Nauvoo went west with Brigham Young. About 15% went in other directions around the country. And so the population of Nauvoo that remained behind was only about 5%. And they indicated that this group would be the ones where the leadership would go from father to son. And they decided they were going to wait until Joseph III was old enough. And when that time came, when they approached Emma and Joseph, both of them turned it down. Emma was pretty reluctant, mostly because she was afraid what would happen to her son would be the same thing that happened to her husband. And so Joseph III turned it down several times, but he had some business issues. He was not successful. A lot of efforts that he tried to do had failed, and he took that as a sign from God that he's supposed to go into the direction of starting and taking the lead of this group, and that was the reorganized church.
Michael Kennedy wasn't born into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but converted as a young man. Because Joseph's family stayed in Nauvoo and established the reorganized church, today very few of the Smith descendants are Mormons. To find out why the reorganized church evolved so differently to the Mormon church, we have to look at the violent days in Nauvoo, which affected Joseph and Emma's sons, Joseph III and Alexander Hale Smith. Robin Maher again.
Here we've got Joseph Smith III watching this turbulent times, watching his mother go through amazing threats to her children, her family. And I think any child sits in the background of that must come to the conclusion, this is not what I want for myself. And I think that's exactly what happened to Joseph III and Alexander Hale Smith, my great-great-grandfather, that I think they came away suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder, quite frankly, and I think they espoused a more conservative view. And I think Joseph III was at odds with his own church wing through its formative years, because I think he wanted it to be even more conservative than the people that belonged to the reorganized church originally wanted it, because there was this constant draw back to the teachings of Joseph, the extreme teachings, which are the temple rites. And I think there was difficulty with that. And I think Joseph Smith III wanted to acknowledge his father's choice of religious expression, but some of the choices he felt were very dangerous. Joseph Smith III definitely was not interested in politics. He was not interested in the military aspect of the church. He didn't see that church and state should be one. So I think a great step towards conservatism happened. And I think the next leap would have been Alexander Hale, who obviously followed his brother's teachings. And he travelled the world, which was unlike the original Mormon people, who were very closed and moved in small circles amongst themselves. He spent a lot of time in the islands and New Zealand, coming out to Australia, and still would have been brushed with that terror of that Nauvoo period. And so I think the children that he raised, which is Ina Inez, essentially had a different view to how you should behave in public, what sort of intensities you should provoke in public.
Robin mentioned temple rites in the Mormon church as something the reorganized church rejected. So what are they? Marion Walters is the Director of Public Affairs for The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in Sydney and Canberra.
In the temple, the most important thing that we do is to join families together for time and for all eternity. Not until death do ye part. The other two ceremonies which we have are an endowment ceremony in which we make covenants with God, covenants of service, of chastity, of sacrifice and commitment. And the third ceremony is the baptismal ceremony. We believe that all of God's children have a right to be baptized in this life, And so for those who have passed beyond this life, we perform vicarious baptisms for them.
We'll find out soon how baptizing the dead is a point of discussion between the Mormon community and the Wright family. But let's go back to Tuncurry and how the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in Salt Lake City found out about the descendants of Joseph Smith in Australia. The keeper of the Wright family records and resident of Tuncurry, June Wright.
One night, about 1982, I suppose, I got a phone call from America, 2 o'clock in the morning. Frightened the life out of me when the phone rang, and this voice said, "I'm your cousin from America, and I want to know how many cousins are out there." And I said to him then, "There's no one in this family that I can't contact within 24 hours. I've got them all down." And he didn't believe me, because he said, "I've been 2 years trying to compile the Smith history in America of the other 7 or 8 children." Anyway, we arranged for him to come out, and we held a reunion in Sydney for anyone within that region, and we had 70 descendants turned up, which surprised him no end. And then we had another one up here in Foster, and we had another 70 of the descendants came from the north and everywhere to here, and he just couldn't believe it.
About one third of all the descendants of Joseph and Emma Smith live in Australia. So how did the Wright family respond to contact from members of the Mormon Church? June's daughter, Robin Maher.
I think initial attempts to contact the family were probably not received very generously from the family, because the older generation, that's my father's generation, my father's 85 this year, my father's generation were very close to some people who had feelings from that period. So they had a bias, I think, against Church of the Latter-day Saints for a long time. And I think it took a new generation to be willing to kind of look at that offer of reconciliation. The most recent, the more recent contact was 2005 for the 200th anniversary of Joseph. The decision was made by an organisation that has been established in America, the Joseph Smith and Emma Hale Family Association, membership consisting of American family members. They made the decision that they'd like us to be part of this program for Joseph's 200th birthday. So I was contacted by the church at Carlingford. So I went along and had a talk to them at the church, thought he was a good point to principally tell them my non-religious position. And we had 3 or 4 days with many members from the Carlingford Church, and the American cousins were flown out. Historians came out. There was offers of DNA specialists to come out, but we declined those. And we had a very nice time, but it was a case of moderating the family feelings. In the end, we decided that how will we ever know the history from their perspective unless we have a chance to talk to them?
Why are the leaders of the Mormon Church in general, so interested in connecting with the Wright family now?
Because they are a part of Joseph Smith and Emma Smith's posterity. And we were just thrilled beyond belief when we learnt that there were more than 300 direct descendants of Joseph and Emma Smith here in Australia. There is nowhere else in the world where there are descendants of that nature. When we first met them, we could see the physical likeness between them and Joseph particularly, and many of them have similar characteristics to what we understand he might have had. Very determined, strong-willed, and again, we believe in the eternal nature of the family, and we want Joseph and Emma's family to be an eternal family.
I guess one of the impressions that I got from the various interactions we've had with the church members, not an official attitude, I guess, but a deeply felt wish that one of the family would convert to the Church of the Latter-day Saints and bring the blood of Joseph back into the fold of the Mormon Church. And I think recently one from Australia has. And of course then there's a few in America. It's probably not likely to be happened to me, but I guess there probably is that deep felt wish that Joseph's family is returned to them.
In connection with the members of the family who live here in Australia, we would love if they became members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but we never force anyone to do anything. All of us are at liberty to make our own choices. But we do want to have a warm relationship with them so that they feel that we, as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, are their friends and don't look upon them as second-class citizens or people who have come from a strain of the family that has let the side down. Never would that enter our minds at all.
Marian Walters. Family is very important for the members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as it is for many religious groups. But what makes them different is that they've set up one of the largest genealogical databases in the world, which isn't restricted to members of the Mormon community. Interestingly, a couple of months ago, the Australian branch of the church presented Kevin Rudd with two leather-bound volumes containing his family history. So why does Mormon family historian Michael Kennedy think the ability to trace one's ancestors is so important?
The LDS believe that we are a human family that are literally children of a Heavenly Father and a Heavenly Mother, and that we all need to be united as a family as we return back to our Heavenly Father. And so there is a sealing link between us and our spouse and our children, and that will be tied back in a patriarchal order back from our parents to their parents to their parents until the whole family is united all the way back to Adam.
I may not always love you, but long as there are stars above you, you never need to doubt it. I'll make you so sure about it. God only knows what I'd be without you.
Recently, there's been a lot of media attention on the practice of polygamy. This Beach Boys song, God Only Knows, is the theme song to a TV drama series called Big Love, which traces the lives of a man and his three wives who live in the American suburbs. In real life, over 200 women and children belonging to a polygamous sect were removed earlier this year from a compound in Texas. These people are members of the Fundamentalist Church of Latter-day Saints, an extreme offshoot of the mainstream Mormon church, which renounced polygamy more than a century ago. But if in the early days of the church, Joseph Smith was engaged in plural marriage, Michael Kennedy may have trouble finding his descendants. So was Emma Joseph's only wife?
He was married to Emma, and then he was sealed to several other women prior to his death. I've performed a lot of DNA research with the Sorensen Genealogical Molecular Foundation to find out if he had sired any children from any of those relationships. And thus far, the DNA evidence has indicated that not to be the case. That is, the posterity only comes through Joseph and Emma.
On ABC Radio National, you're listening to an encounter about the unusual religious history of a small town called Tuncurry on the mid-north coast of New South Wales, and how today a family from there has come to the attention of the Mormon Church in the United States because of their bloodline to the founder of the faith, Joseph Smith.
My name's Wendy Ballard. I live in beautiful Foster, but right now I'm sitting in the Green Cathedral looking out over Wallace Lake, dedicated back in 1939, and the foresight of some missionaries who came through this way and had a dream of providing a sacred place in this area. And I'm surrounded by a canopy of cabbage tree palms, and I'm sitting on rough hewn log seats. If I don't preach too long, they're not too uncomfortable, they say. The Green Cathedral is about 10 k's south of Foster, and as I said, I'm pastor here in the Green Cathedral. Have been here just for 2 years as an official congregation of the Community of Christ, but people have been meeting here way back since the early 1900s on the grounds here at Teona. The campgrounds back in 1923, it was known as Teona Reunion Grounds those times, and the church used it for church reunions, like a large family camp and children's camps and so forth.
There was a big split after Joseph Smith's death, and Emma stayed with the reorganised Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So has there been an antagonism between the two churches?
That's not something I've ever felt, though if I'm totally honest with you, for my entire lifetime I've had to say who I am not. You know, that you're a Mormon. Well, no, I'm not a Mormon. You know, I belong to the reorganised Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but I don't want to knock anyone from the Mormon faith either. So there's been a history always of trying to say who you're not and rather than who you are.
What are the differences between the two churches?
One thing about the Community of Christ, I think, is we're very open. Our sacraments are open to anyone. We're not about keeping it within, but looking without and being available in our community to offer the sacraments of marriage, of blessing of children, of administration, which is laying out of hands and anointing with oil to the sick. And those sacraments and practices are open to all.
So how are you different from Christian churches that we might know, that, you know, the Catholics and the Protestants? How are you different?
I guess one of the differences is the fact that we do have an open canon of Scripture, and so that we do believe God is still speaking to us today, and that when that final canon of the Bible was closed, that God didn't continue to speak to us in that way, that it would be canonized. And so testimony is very, very important, that people would share their story. That would be one way. Other than that, we are a church that proclaims Jesus Christ. We're a people who have the sacrament of communion.
You don't have missionary work in the same way as the Mormons do. You don't go knocking on doors, do you?
No. My role in the church is as a missionary. I'm a 70 in the church, and that is about being a minister of mission and witness particularly. But it's not something that, yes, we don't knock on doors.
What are the sacred texts for the Community of Christ? Mm-hmm. What do you use?
Okay. The Bible is our primary source of Scripture. We also have an added witness to the Bible, and that is the Book of Mormon, and the Doctrine and Covenants, which is also a book with modern-day revelation that has come to the church through the prophet. We value this as that God still speaks to us today.
We mentioned earlier, baptizing the dead is one of the temple rituals which is practiced by the Mormon Church and was rejected by the reorganized church. So what is it, and how does it affect this story? Michael Kennedy.
Well, it's not much different than baptisms for the living. Just one person is doing it as a proxy for another. If a person believes in that principle, at least this is my opinion, if they believe that principle, it's a very sacred principle. And if they don't believe in it, then I don't see, you know, where there's harm. I know some people are very sensitive about that subject, including those within our own family. And I can't imagine what heaven would be like if I wasn't there without my wife.
Yes, but your wife, I imagine, has been baptized already, so probably will go to heaven with you. But how about those that haven't been baptized, and then you baptize them after they're dead?
Yeah, you take a look at it. You know, I love my father. He was a great man. He died on his way to my wife and I's wedding, as a matter of fact, in a car accident. And so that opportunity for him to receive the ordinances of baptism wasn't available at the time because of that accident. And so we proxied for him to do those baptisms so that we could be sealed with my father. And I'm sure my father loved his father, and so on. And we just do the baptisms for those that we love, from our father to the next father to the next father, and so on.
What happens when it's a little more distant than that, perhaps cousins, like your Australian cousins? Would you feel the need to baptize them after they're dead if they're not in the church?
Well, we have some representatives right now. I mean, the LDS Church is fairly sensitive about doing ordinance work for those who are not in a direct lineage. Each person will have a strong, loving relationship with their parents. If I were to do the baptism for, let's say, one of my cousins in Australia's relatives, I would want to be careful in the sense of they may have a family member who may be in the church and want to do those own baptisms for their own parents and so forth back because of their loving relationship. So those that I would have an interest in doing is maybe with those that may not have a line that's broken or not have that opportunity maybe for generations to come. So one part of the question would be, yes, I would be willing to do that, but not if there's any opportunity for someone in that family who'd be wanting to do it themselves.
Do you think there's any risk of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints baptizing the dead in your family?
I really couldn't answer that, to be truthful. There are people that I've met from the church that are very determined, and I guess I deal with humour, and they respond with humour, but I can clearly see there's serious business behind it all.
Would you know if your relatives had been baptised after they died?
I don't think so, no. I think the church would be very hesitant to do that because of the trouble that the church did get into at one stage for baptising Holocaust victims, and they had to go through a process of unbaptising, which I guess wasn't good PR for the church. I think they've learnt from that. So I just don't know. I would hope to think that our rights and to choose our own religious or spiritual direction would be respected by the church. I'm still a very trusting person. I certainly don't wish to be baptised in any time in the future.
Over the last 50 years, June and Max Wright have had more knocks on their door by young Mormon men who are serving their missionary time in Australia than most. So why are they drawn to visit the elderly Wrights in Tuncurry?
The missionary boys come out. We always make them welcome. But they've got something about them. They're just enamoured with Joseph and his perfection. And my husband being the oldest named Wright descendant, he's 86, they were quite taken with him. And every time he got within distance of any of them, they would touch him and say, "I've touched the flesh of Joseph." And they would go into raptures. In fact, during one of the services we had, two or three people rushed in the door, and all dressed in suits. They were some high-ranking executives of the church. I don't know who they were. And they rushed over to him and they started to stroke him and say, "I've touched the flesh of Joseph. I've got to go home and tell my grandchildren." And this is strange to us. We don't hold Joseph. He's a great-grandfather. They don't hold him in the same esteem as the Mormons because they think that he's everything.
Now, Joseph Smith holds a very special place in the hearts and minds of the members of the Mormon Church. Can you describe that relationship, why it's so special?
He's the father of bringing all the principles of that we believe of the gospel from the days of Adam to present day. There was many aspects of the gospel, such as the definition of who our Heavenly Father is, the method and mode of worship towards Him, and what the purpose of our life is about, why it is that we worship Him, and when we die, what is it that's going to happen to us, and where are we going to go? Why are we struggling in life? He's the one who defined and revealed all these goals and gave us a path, beginning with the baptismal ordinance through the temple ordinances, to actually to return back to our Heavenly Father.
And then, consequently, do the descendants of Joseph Smith hold a very special place too?
Oh, most certainly. The church, as you're probably aware of, is very family-oriented. And they want the same blessings that they've received to be available to the descendants of Joseph and Emma. And so they want to see that family, with all the trials and struggles that they went through and what Emma had to endure after her husband was killed, that the family is well and right. And that's why there's, I think, so much interest in the prophet's family.
Smith family historian Michael Kennedy. There's another layer to this story that has a Dan Brown Holy Grail flavour to it. Michael's Australian cousin, Robin Maher, wonders whether there may be another reason why the descendants hold so much interest for the Mormon Church.
Being a descendant of Joseph, I guess, puts us in a position of being people being inquisitive about us because of their particular belief systems, that the children of Joseph hold what we've often been called royal blood. There's recently been published a book called The Dynasty of the Holy Grail by Vern Swanson. Vern Swanson is a member of the Latter-day Saints Church. Mike Kennedy, my cousin, has referenced in this book on a number of occasions as the authority on the family genealogy. The book puts forward a premise that there is to be born into our family a soul called David who will issue dispensations at the end of time. A bit concerning as to who this David is, and within our family, it seemed pretty light-hearted. And we often joke amongst ourselves as to, especially being that my eldest brother is called David and his birthday is the same day as Joseph, so we have our own conspiracy theories within our own family that we joke about. But conspiracy theory it is. That's how we feel about it. And it's just, I guess, unusual to be a member of a very simple Aussie family that is linked in with this Holy Grail bloodline that is Hollywood blockbuster stuff right now.
I mean, if it's the holy line, holy bloodline, how is Jesus related to Joseph Smith?
I believe, from what I've read, that we're supposedly related through Joseph back to the Merovingian kings, and then through Jesus' marriage to Mary Magdalene and her, the descendants of that marriage. Of course, most people are appalled at the idea that Joseph perhaps was married. I wouldn't know. I'm not a religious person. It's just good stories to me.
Do you hold with the book by Vern Swanson? Do you believe that Jesus and Mary Magdalene married and that Joseph Smith was a direct descendant of them?
I've read that book and it was definitely very interesting. He's got very good arguments and whatnot. I've heard statements by Joseph and them that bloodline is there, and so personally I do believe it. And we spent much time trying to validate that at this point, but the history, particularly when you get past the 1500s, is fairly weak from understanding that. And so maybe more information will come out down the road these days, particularly maybe as DNA research or something will help with that. But all we can say right now is I've read that revelation and I personally believe it, but I don't have anything to validate that on at this time.
I guess I do have some concerns for some members of the family that they may not be able to separate fiction from fact around this idea of being some part of a royal bloodline. I myself feel very centred and sure-footed about walking through this territory, but I am concerned because we're all vulnerable to the pressures of life and loneliness and isolation and various different things to happen to people as they go through life. And I think when you put anyone on a pedestal or make them feel special, or and if they happen to be vulnerable at the same time, I think people can make decisions about their lives that mightn't necessarily be decisions that are well thought through. So, you know, I just say to my family, make your decisions wisely and by all means follow whatever path's yours to follow, but just think it through.
Earlier this month, the Foster Film Festival was one of the few places in Australia to show a new feature film about the life of Emma Smith, wife of Joseph. The executive producer is Michael Kennedy, and it was made with the support of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in the US. Many of the Wright family of Tuncurry and their American cousins went along, as did this Nashville-based Mormon band that came to Australia for the screening.
Lucy Mack Smith said of her daughter-in-law, Emma, "She has been tossed upon the ocean of uncertainty. She has breasted the storms of persecution and buffeted the rage of men and devils, which would have borne down almost any other woman."
Never had an ordinary day. Never lived your life in an ordinary way.
By staying in Nauvoo with her family, Emma Smith played a pivotal role in the division between the original Mormon community. So have the members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints held on to negative feelings toward her descendants and the community of Christ? Michael Kennedy.
If you think about the trials and the ordeals that the pioneers had to do when they were forced out of Nauvoo in the dead of winter, and then taking the trek across the plains, the Salt Lake, starting all over, trying to build their homes in an area that's pretty close to a barren desert. And many of them thinking that Emma is doing very well back in Nauvoo, and so there was some resentment there. And because of that assumption, you know, they didn't have cell phones back in their days, or telephones or anything that was quick, and they didn't realize all of the trials that Emma was still going through. The persecution did not end when Joseph was killed. And so she was under great risk. Her children were under threat all the time. And there began to be a stigma between the two that has perpetuated in some of the families today. And part of the purpose of this Emma movie is to remove that stigma.
When some people still say somewhere down the line you lost your faith.
When I attended the meeting with the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, one of my first impressions was this great passion that this group of people had for my great-grandfather. And they were very, very keen that I go away from that meeting with the impression that the family were to be respected at all costs, and that this great grief that they felt was in their church because of this division of the church needed to be healed. And they could see no other way to heal this grief within their own church but to reconcile with the family and to reconcile with the reorganized church, which is quite a big order, being that they went off in quite different directions. But I could see the effort from the Latter-day Saints Church people was very sincere and very, very earnest about their efforts to correct whatever hurt they felt the family still carried.
That brings us to the end of this encounter. My thanks to all the people of Tuncurry and Foster and those from further afield who contributed to this program. You can find details about the program and a transcript on our website at abc.net.au/rn/encounter. Technical production today was by Stephen Tilley. I'm Kerry Stewart. It was good to have your company, and I'll leave you with the Nashville Tribute Band performing American Dreams at the Foster Film Festival.
And I'm filled with new scripture, angels and heavenly things, wrapped up in American dreams. Whoa, 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 dream.
You've been listening to another ABC Radio National podcast. ABC Radio National, on air and online, with many of our programs available as podcasts or MP3 downloads. All the details at abc.net.au/rn/podcast.